So I want you to be understanding where we're going to be looking at here. And we're looking here tonight specifically here as we think of the centurion's faith and Jesus' authority demonstrated here. Now this takes place in Matthew 8 verses 5 through 13. And we've been in Matthew here for a long time, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but we could go to that section. I've got some verses on PowerPoint tonight there. But I want you to turn to Luke 7 tonight because it's a little more detailed there in Luke 7. Luke 7, 1 through 10. But we'll be jumping back and forth with verses here. So if you open your Bibles to Luke 7, we're going to look at the centurion's faith. Now the centurion is a Roman soldier. He's a Gentile, but he's a believer in Christ. This is amazing. And again, this whole section here is about Jesus' authority being established and being demonstrated so that they would recognize him for who he was, God manifest in the flesh, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament come to redeem the nation of Israel, and he's seeking to get those people to believe in him more and more. Let's pray. We'll jump right in and study the Word of God here tonight. Father, thanks again for your grace. Commit to this evening, Father, we think of these families, Father, whose husbands were taken here last Sunday morning with this terrible tragedy down in Burnsville. And the man even that did it, Father, he lost his life, took his own life there. We're praying for that family. Uphold these people, Father, and may they have an anchor in Jesus Christ in their life. Even this is a terrible thing to happen. We just want to pray for them. We think of the nation of Israel. We want to pray for them as well. And Father, undertake, Father, with each of us, with all of our trials and where we're at, as we're going to see tonight again, the Lord Jesus Christ is reaching out and again, we're moving ahead with the life of Christ here. So we give thanks now for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, if you've been part of our church for any period of time, you have come to recognize that every individual that has the capacity to understand biblical truth has the capacity to believe it for themselves. The position of extreme Calvinism is that you are totally unable to respond by yourself. Therefore, God must regenerate you and give you the gift of faith so that you can then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, unfortunate as that is. The natural reading of Scripture clearly denies this and says there are repeated appeals in Scripture for people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas the most important question anyone could possibly ask, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." It couldn't be any easier than simple faith alone in Christ alone. So we have been seeing through our study of God's Word that when it comes to the act of believing or placing your faith in something, that this is your responsibility to do that. Every person must do it. The Philippian jailer needed to believe for himself. Every person here needs to believe for themselves or they're not saved. This is amazing. So you're going to be held responsible for your choices and I'm going to be held responsible for my choices. And this is why you have likely heard me say that what you think of Christ will determine where you will spend eternity. No doubt about that. We know that God must work in the hearts in order to draw people to himself. The Holy Spirit again is at work in the world today and God the Father is drawing people to himself, and this is why we need to hear what the Word of God has to say. Acts 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God." Thus, as we turn people back to Scripture and point them to the Word of God, we want you to take God at His Word and understand that's where it's at here tonight, friends. Okay? Faith requires reliable information to believe. And this is why we place an emphasis here on preaching the gospel clearly. For to believe the wrong message will take a person straight to hell. And that's where no one wants to go there. It's going to be a terrible, terrible place and a terrible mistake that many will wake up and say, "What was I thinking? I just didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ in my life." Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." But even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul told these saints of Galatia that the gospel can be perverted. And when it is perverted, it is ruined. That's the idea. And when it's ruined, people place their faith in some other message and they wake up in hell. They miss the simple message of the gospel here. That's why Christ alone is the focal point of salvation. Your sins and my sins were placed upon Jesus Christ on that cross. He died there to pay the penalty for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's the gospel message. That's the message people need to understand and know. And Luke says it in Luke 4, in Acts 4, 12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He's the one that we need to do business with. And that's why Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come. Why? To seek and to save that which was lost. The hardest thing is to get people to see that they're lost so that they can put their faith in Christ and they can be saved by the grace of God. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, notice that, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's why 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life, his life. And this is an amazing thing, a simple verse. Whoever has the Son, who has believed in the Son, has his life. And you can know that according to verse 13. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have his life. They're still lost. They need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why there's only one Savior. And since grace is receiving something good that we don't deserve, you do not deserve to go, and you can't make yourself good enough to go. That's why you have to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and believe the message of the gospel. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, we have a problem. It's called a sin problem. God's justice demands the just penalty for sins, for our sins, Romans 6:23. Thus the wages of sin is death. That's why everybody is going to die one day. All of us are guilty of breaking God's law. All of us are guilty before God, and that's why God should really punish you and me for our sins. And that's why we understand that, and that's why when you sense that, you can sense that you're lost and you need a Savior. But the truth of the matter is that God punished his own Son, Jesus, in our place so that we could go free. So in light of God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, and God's hatred, all that was poured out upon Jesus Christ as Christ was made sin for or on behalf of you and I, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when Jesus died on that cross, he said, it's finished, which means our sins are now paid in full. Wow, that's such a great message. And that's why some other passages of Scripture say, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Here it says the cross. Thus he died in my place, what I deserved, but now I can go free by, this is amazing. Here's a translation of 1 Peter 3:18, one of my favorite verses. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me. Why did he do it? Here it is, to bring us to God. That's why he did it. He was put to death in the body, in his flesh, but made alive in the spirit as he died upon that cross. But again, he's been risen from the dead by the grace of God. And John 3:16 says it so well, for God so loved you, friends, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, how simple could that be, should not perish but have everlasting life. So what does it mean to believe in him? It means to trust in or to rely upon him. So what are you trusting in and what are you relying on tonight to go to heaven? This is simple. And that's why 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may K-N-O-W. You can know that you have eternal life right tonight, right now. You don't have to think about it. Well, I'll get it when I die. No, you get it the moment you believe the message of the gospel. And this is very, very important. But I want to emphasize here that a person's personal faith is what either allows them to be a beneficiary of Christ or disallows them. The issue is the object of faith and what it promises to the believer. That's why John 3, 17 and 18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, no, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, when I first got saved, people were talking to me about, "Dave, you need to get saved." I said, "What's this saved stuff?" They showed me a bunch of verses with the word saved in it, and I could understand. I guess I do need to be saved. I didn't know that I wasn't saved. And so finally, I put my faith in Christ. Verse 18, "He who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Not believing in Christ is the sin that will never be forgiven." But again, you can change your mind tomorrow, and you can repent and change your mind and trust Christ tomorrow and be saved. So if a person dies, they die unbelieving in Christ, not believing in him. He's condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is amazing. Sadly, each person who rejects Christ will do so with their sins paid for. They refuse to apply that payment to themselves by believing in Christ so that they can be saved. And that's why sins have been paid in full once and for all. That's why here's another couple of verses right after the 17 and 18. And this is the condemnation. What is it? That light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, if you sense you're lost and you want to come to the light, you're willing to admit the fact that I am a total flop and failure in my life. And that's why I needed Jesus Christ to be saved myself. So when I finally admitted that, and I saw how simple it was to be saved, and I believed the message of the gospel, boom, I had eternal life the moment I believed. Okay? But what are we talking about here tonight in Luke chapter 7 here? Well, we're talking about the ministry on your handout now, and the authority of Jesus demonstrated here in this ministry. So let's jump in here as a minute. I'll give this first point here. The setting: after Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount, he came down and went to Capernaum. Capernaum. So where's Capernaum? So I've got this map here. Again, notice here, this is the map, and the area in green is where Jesus did his ministry. In the north is Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is here on the northwest coast here. Jesus was born in the city of Nazareth. He has an appointment down here in Jerusalem, but most of his ministry is done in Galilee, and we're seeing even tonight he is at the city of Capernaum right there. Now, Judea is in the south, and again, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are down here. Samaria, this no man's land in between, the Sychar Jacob's well is where that woman was saved at the well in John chapter 4. We saw that. But we're looking again at Capernaum here in this verse here. So now, in light of this, look at 7:1 in your Bibles here. "When he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people," that was on the mount, "he entered Capernaum." So 7:1 tells us this is where the study is going to be tonight. Now I'm going to show you some parallel passages from Matthew 8 here for just a minute to get everybody up to speed. Verse 8:1. "And he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." Jesus is gathering a crowd of people. They're being drawn to him because he's speaking with much authority and much clarity, much more so than the Pharisees and Sadducees were speaking. So he's gathering a crowd. If we jump ahead a couple of verses in Matthew 8, 5 through 6. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" So this is the setting here of what's taking place here. Jesus is at Capernaum, okay? And this centurion, who is a Roman soldier, is coming and asking him and pleading with him to do something about his paralyzed servant here. Amazingly, the person of the centurion cared about not what is who is superior to him, but he's thinking about this servant of his, somebody underneath him. And you can see if he was trying to move up in rank that he would be trying to impress somebody above him. But he's not. He's concerned about and has compassion for this servant who is under him. And that's why, again, at the end of verse 6 here. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. Actually, he was dying there. This was absolutely amazing. Now, a very important and precious servant of his became very sick. And when the gospel writer Luke tells this story, he refers to the young man as a servant, a doulos, okay? Matthew mentions him as basically a child or a boy. Another thing we can note in the setting of this account is that the centurion has a servant that is dear to him and is dreadfully tormented with some dreaded disease and dying. That's where he's at here. So we want to mention here now when one reads the specific accounts mentioned in both Matthew and Luke, one would think perhaps that they seem to have a conflicting accounts of some details in this encounter. And we can look and see some details there. So I want to talk just for a moment about the synoptic problem. What was the synoptic problem? Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had similar material in them. John was different, but they have similar material. So we're looking here at the differences between the accounts of the first three gospel writers here, because they had this similar material. We see the story of the healing of the centurion's servant in Matthew's gospel as well, in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. But there the centurion seems to be speaking to the Lord in person, asking Jesus directly questions. In Luke's account, it seems that the centurion sent emissaries to do his bidding, and we'll look at that in just a minute. So what are we to believe here with these differences that are going on here? Well, no. Notice here, now both are credible, both are true, but each gospel writer shapes his telling of Jesus' life to accomplish particular purposes in his or in his particular audience that he's writing to. This is important. Luke's account is more complicated, with the centurion relaying his plea through either intermediaries. Matthew simplifies and tells the essence of the story without going into all the details here. Now, many times the Bible credits leaders as doing what others have actually accomplished at their direction. For example, in 1 Kings 6:14 concludes, so Solomon built the temple and completed it. Now, I don't know if Solomon did any physical work. The Bible really doesn't tell us there. But all of that work is credited to Solomon because it says here, Solomon built the temple and completed it. And I trust you can understand and you can note that. So in light of that, what the centurion did through representatives was as good as done by himself. And what Jesus said to his representatives was the same as if he had said this directly to them himself. God spoke through the apostles, but then we need to notice that it is still God's word. So God is speaking to us through the apostles in his word. So again, both are credible. The differences, they're not going to make a hill of difference in the differences here. This is what I want you to understand here. Thus, the differences between the two accounts might be because Luke wrote primarily to Gentiles, and he wanted to emphasize the respect the Jews had for his Gentile centurion, who believed. And because Matthew wrote to Jewish people, he wanted to show that even a Gentile would be honored if he had faith in the Messiah. So both Matthew and Luke's account are true. In this case, Luke seems to be the fuller account. That's why we're looking here at Luke tonight, with a lot of Matthew verses piled in here. So what do we know about this centurion? Now, I don't have a lot of things to say here on my PowerPoint, but let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now, when he had concluded his sayings, in other words, on the mountain, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So again, he is close to death here. Now, while Rome had its own troops garrisoned in Jerusalem and Caesarea, each of the lesser kings who governed under the Romans also had military forces modeled on the Roman pattern. Since there was no Roman military presence in Galilee before AD 44 from my reading, the centurion headquartered in Capernaum in our story would have been attached to the army of Herod Antipas, who ruled the area at that time. For the text is clear that he is not a Jew, chapter 7, verse 5. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Possibly he is a Roman centurion assigned or attached to Herod's army. Originally, a centurion, now here's something you could write down, was in charge of 100 men. He's a commander. He commanded 100 men, okay? But in time, the number varied. Ancient historian by the name of Polybius offers a list of qualifications to look for in centurions. They must not be so much as seekers after danger as men who can command. There's another point. Men who can command. People who are reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into a fight, but when pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and to die at their post if needed. So a centurion must be a man among men. You could write that down if you wanted, what we can say about this man. And by the way, did you know that every centurion that is mentioned in the Bible is mentioned favorably? And what's more, they are often involved in important events in the Bible story. Now, we're not going to look at any of those tonight because I got to cut down my message, and that's where we're cutting it down here, okay? So we're not looking at that. Now, speculating is a little bit, as to the current story, it appears that this centurion was a believer in Christ. You could write that down in your notes if you wanted to take that note. He may have told the multitudes of people who were following this miracle worker who seemed to be doing the very things that were predicted in the Jewish Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this centurion's got his ear out. He's thinking. He's a wise man. Perhaps he even heard that multitudes of people had followed him up to the mountain and that he naturally dispatched some of his soldiers to find out what was going on. Again, faith comes by hearing, friends. Perhaps they reported the amazing things Jesus taught in that sermon. And perhaps he had witnessed some of Jesus' miracles. These things were all happening right there in the centurion's district. And I can't help but believe he heard about all of these things here. He's not a man with his head in the sand. And I also believe that the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, that this miracle-working teacher was indeed the Jewish Messiah. All of this is, as I said, speculation on my part, but clearly he had great faith in this person called the Christ. Okay? Next point here. So that's all I got to say on that point, but let's go to this next point. The centurion's request in verse 3. Let's look at that. What's the request? So when he heard about Jesus, notice, faith comes by hearing. He heard about Jesus. He sent elders of the Jews. Now this is amazing, this verse. To him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So I stated on there, he wanted Jesus to come and heal his servant. Now, we note here from Matthew again, this is another parallel passage. We'll jump over there for a minute. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. He wanted him to be healed. There's no doubt about that. So the centurion sends elders of the Jews as his representatives. The elders of the Jews are among some of the spiritual leaders of Israel. And they would rarely submit to a Roman army official willingly. But here, they do exactly what he asks, and they seem to do it quickly. This tells us that he had a good relationship with those that he ruled over. He tells them to go to Jesus and plead with him to come and heal his servant. Now, this centurion clearly loved and cared deeply for this boy who was sick. He was willing to go out of his way to save this beloved servant's life. And by the way, this is a good time to stop and just say that it's a mark of Christ-like character when we who are in positions of leadership show loving concern and care for those who are under us. That's how our Master Jesus treats us. He wants us to hear the message of the gospel. And that's why we went over the gospel here earlier in the message so that you could have that fresh on your thinking. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. So to those who are under you or who work for you or know that they are loved by you, do you love them so much that you desire to bring them to Jesus? If that's even possible. And I know today that's always not possible. Luke 7, verse 4. Okay, what does it say? And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Now, this is an amazing statement that's going on here. Okay, the situation is so dire and so important that they come pleading and begging earnestly for Jesus to come and heal the servant. And it was always a good idea in prayer, friends, as you think of that, to get friends and relatives to pray with you when you pray. That's why we pray in groups here before our service on Wednesday nights. We break up in groups and, you know, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. We want to be God to answer our prayers, and this is amazing. So my next point is, in Luke 7, 4 and 5, however, the elders explain why they were being sent as intermediaries, as the centurion was someone who was deserving. I mean, that's amazing that the elders of Israel would say, this guy is deserving. So what does the word deserving mean? It's the Greek word axos, and it means having weight. This guy carried some weight, okay? Having the weight of another. And I mentioned there under number 3, of one who has merited anything worthy. It seems the centurion was somehow worthy or deserving of the favor of these elders going to Jesus and begging and pleading with him to come and save this servant's hide. Okay? This is amazing. Now, why would that be? Well, verse 5 tells us, as we're looking here in just a minute, as we'll look at that. Well, let's look at it right now. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The word for there gives a reason for that here. So when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Why? Number one, for he loves our nation. He loved the Jewish people. I mean, a Roman and a centurion? That's what the Bible says. Okay. And secondly, he has built us a synagogue, and it was at his own cost and expense that he did this. This guy's amazing. He's a standout. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. Now, when I read this, I'm thinking, how in the world did this ever work here? My thoughts go immediately to Genesis 12:3 in the Abrahamic covenant, where God had told Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. This centurion has been a blessing to the nation and the people of Capernaum, no doubt. He built a synagogue in their town. He loved the people there, and the people are responding to him. You know, this is absolutely amazing. But it seems that this Gentile Roman centurion has been a blessing to the Jews in Capernaum. The conversation might have gone something like this, and I'm ad-libbing here, okay? Jesus, and here's the elders coming to Jesus. Jesus, I know he's a Gentile, and I know he's a Roman centurion. But just this once, I think we should overlook all of that. After all, look how wonderful of a person he is. He loves the Jews, and he even built a synagogue for us to study God's word in. Jesus, if any Gentile deserves your help, this one does. He's really a good man, unquote. That's my rendition of that, okay? Now, I wonder how often our prayer requests to God have sounded something like that, where we rationalize and we kind of manipulate our prayers in the presence of God, and we're asking him, well, because of this and because of that, would you do this and would you do that, okay? Now, we know from Scripture that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, but not because anyone has earned entrance into the throne room of God. We approach God in confidence because it is a throne of grace, not of merit. It's not a throne of performance because this guy did well. It's one based on humility. You can approach God in humility because of these things. Thus, everything God gives you, he gives you out of his generosity, out of his goodness, and because of his grace. Apparently, the Jewish elders did not understand this. But, bottom line here, nevertheless, Jesus said to him, now notice, Jesus is compliant. I will come and heal him. This was from Matthew 8, verse 7. It doesn't say that here in Luke right away, but it says that in Matthew 8, verse 7, a parallel passage here. Okay? But the centurion posted to the Capernaum garrison is far more than just a military leader. The text reveals several remarkable things about his character. So let's ask this question. What can we note about the centurion's character? I got three things I'll mention here. Number one, he is deeply moved in his compassion in light of the imminent death of a beloved servant. I mean, he has compassion, this guy. There's no doubt about that. He wants this servant boy healed, if at all possible. Secondly, the centurion is also deeply respected by the religious community in Capernaum. And that was for two reasons. Number one, he loved the Jews. And number two, provided a way to build the local synagogue. And at his own expense, he did it. This is amazing. And number three, I think, is beginning to come more and more obvious here. The centurion is depicted as a deeply humble man. Humble humility says a lot of things here. Now, how was this seen in him? Well, I've got these verses, Luke 6 and 7, right here on my PowerPoint. Let's look at them. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was ready, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, now notice what he says, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is amazing. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. This was no ordinary man. He was a centurion, a commander of 100 men, and he was a man of authority who commanded respect and obedience from those under him. So we see here, number one here, he commands the Lord not to trouble himself. Okay? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you. So Jesus has never met this centurion. This guy is saying this from afar. This is absolutely amazing. Secondly, he acknowledged his unworthiness. He's a humble man. There's no doubt about that here. So I was thinking of humility, so I was thinking about a couple slides here. This is Romans 12:3. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That means we need to think seriously, objectively, and realize we are what we are by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why proud people hardly ever get saved, because they're just trusting in themselves. But again, humble people can be saved. So the admonition for us then is humble yourself, or life will do it for you. And that's absolutely the truth. So if you're not willing to humble yourself, somehow God will bring circumstances in your life and life will do it for you. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay, so let's just stop here for a minute. I'm going to click my notes and read you some things here. He was humble enough to recognize that in himself he was helpless concerning this sick servant of his, whom he cared deeply about. Verse 3 told us that. Too often the things of this world, such as power and fame, authority or money, lead people astray and make them proud. And that's why humble yourself, or life will do it for you. You know, Pastor Roxer has a message in Duluth that he spoke, you know, be humble or be humbled. God will humble you for sure. No doubt about that here. So let's go back here and let's get rid of that for just a minute here, okay? These and other things can impress us with our own self-importance, power, and authority. And we're talking about this section here where Jesus is establishing his authority. But this centurion is highly respected by the community, okay, because of his love for the people, because he built them a synagogue, because he's a humble man. He's not arrogant in what he says and what he does. This is amazing. So this guy saw in this situation that he was helpless. So outside omnipotent help was needed. So faith in this outside help is sought. That's exactly what's going on right here. I'll read that again. So outside omnipotent help was needed. So faith in this outside help was sought. Notice he was thoughtfully humble. Before Jesus gets to the house, he sends other messengers to tell the Lord, don't trouble yourself by going. Wow. He actually commands the Lord in the text not to trouble himself. The indication of this humility is that he recognized his limited ability before God. Now, typically, centurions do not lead by being bashful or self-effacing. Yet this centurion never actually appears personally before Jesus to plead his case. But he understands Jesus is coming, the one he's heard about, he's done so much already, is coming to heal his servant. Wow, this guy is amazing. He's amazing. And what does he do? He sends others in his place, not as a tactical move in order to get Jesus to agree with his request. Clearly, this is because of a sense of personal unworthiness and true humility in this man. No doubt the centurion knows that a normal, pious Jew's common refusal was to not enter a Gentile home in those days. But I think there's something even more here that we need to note here. He did not know that Jesus was not concerned about such things, but what it reveals is that this centurion was more concerned about others than he was about himself. He thought of others first, and his care for his servant and how he cares for the cultural and personal inhibitions Jesus might have. So he openly acknowledges personal unworthiness. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Let's read them. Then Jesus went with them, with the elders who had come to get him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion, not being there, but sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. I mean, I'm just a stinking Roman centurion here, and you are obviously the Messiah. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. This is absolutely amazing here, what's happening here. No doubt about that. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, 7:7 says. He has a very clear sense of who he was before God, and at the same time, a very clear sense of who Jesus is and what the extent of his authority is. He confessed Jesus' superiority over himself, but he also recognized his own inferiority before the Lord. As this centurion was coming to terms with who Jesus really was, he truly recognized himself to be an unworthy sinner who did not deserve to be in the presence of this man called Jesus, or called the Messiah, or who is actually the Son of God. When I think of the centurion's words, I think of the time that Peter came to realize who Jesus truly was. Jesus had commanded Peter to launch his fishing boat into the deep waters and let down his net for a catch. Peter had just fished all night and caught nothing. Yet he did the Lord's bidding, and as a result, he brought a great catch of fish to the shore. He came to realize that his teacher that he had been following was the Messiah, and that he even had authority over fish. Amazing. Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and said, what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Notice how Peter was humbled here because of what the Lord had done with just providing this catch of fish for him. This is back in Luke chapter 5. We looked at that earlier. I believe that this centurion felt unworthy of Jesus in the same way. After all, that was why he sent others to speak to Jesus on his behalf, because he said, I do not even think myself worthy to come into your presence. His humility is grounded in a profound respect for Jesus' authority. In comparison, the centurion sees himself as an unworthy one even to invite Jesus to be a guest at his house. And since he sees himself as undeserving, he is all the more aware of the pure grace which Jesus operates by. Okay? And those qualities are the very commendable. And yet there is something that sets him apart, so much so that Jesus marvels. We're going to look at that word here in just a minute. He marvels. And it has to do with the one thing that Jesus honors. And what is that? Faith in himself. That's what Jesus is honoring here. And we know that because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And how do we seek him? By faith. We're to trust. We're to believe this message. This is amazing. Now, Romans aren't known for having faith in Jesus or any other Hebrew prophets. They had their own gods, false gods. However, this man was quite different than most of his peers. Notice the last half of verse 7 says, say the word and heal my servant. Amazing. Amazing. Next point, number 4. The centurion's faith demonstrated. He tells Jesus to simply say the word and his servant would be healed. Now that's confidence, wouldn't you say? I would say a lot of confidence. Now these verbs here, say the word, number say is one verb, and here would be healed is the other verb. Both are imperatives, which means they're commands. This is an amazing thing here. Say the word and heal my servant. Can we command Jesus? Well, that's a good question. You know, such boldness in prayer. I have never commanded Jesus to do anything. It's amazing, almost audacious that he could do this. Yet this is what this centurion does. He is not so much he does so in utter humility. So in humility, he can say this word, say the word, and his servant would be healed. He was that confident in Jesus Christ. Thus, he is confident in Christ, not himself. He's confident in the authority of Jesus, and he is confident that Jesus can heal. And so we could ask, again, this question, where does this confidence that he has come from? Well, it comes from Luke 7:8, and I've got it right here on PowerPoint, so you don't have to go anywhere. It's here, okay? Now notice, this is what basically he says here. When Jesus offered to walk to his home and heal his servant, the man replied in essence, oh no, Lord, save yourself a trip. I think I know how authority works. Tell me if I am correct. And this is what he says. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and guess what? He goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So have I got this authority thing right? He's kind of asking this of Jesus and getting him to understand this very thing. I have men under me who obey me because of the authority given to me. And if they disobey me, retribution will be the result for those people. As a soldier, he knew that all military authority ultimately rested in Rome, and that the centurion's own authority was derived from Rome's authority, handed down to him. And when he gave a command, people obeyed him. But he also dared to recognize that Jesus is one who possessed greater authority than that of Rome. Wow. He saw Jesus as a man who clearly had authority over diseases, illnesses, leprosy, even demons. And here is a man who is who is vested with divine power and authority over all things here. This is amazing. And so this centurion recognized that he, as a subordinate authority, if his own mere command got results, and how much more then would this be true of Jesus, who possessed ultimate divine authority? If all the centurion had to do was to simply speak the word and it was done, how much more can Jesus simply speak the word and heal his sick servant? This is amazing. Okay? So in the end, this was an expression of the centurion's deep conviction that Jesus possessed all authority as the Messiah of God. Wow, he's being wowed by this guy, Jesus. You know, and he's kind of deducting this or deducing this because of he's thinking through about the fact that he has authority. Okay? I wonder, when you and I pray or ask something of Jesus, do we really trust all that he has to do to say is a word and it will be done? Do we believe that? I mean, that's almost beyond us, isn't it? The centurion understood clearly that a person in authority has the power to delegate authority to accomplish his purposes. And I was trying to think of an example here, and I came up with this example here. World War II, this is the day before D-Day. And if you've ever watched the Brotherhood on TV about this is the 101st Airborne Division. They're going to jump behind enemy lines there. And that whole story about D-Day invasion, about the 101st Airborne. Here's the commander-in-chief of the Allied forces in all of Europe, Dwight Eisenhower. 5-star general. And he is the one that decides if we go or we don't go. And he knows that many men are going to die. And as a matter of fact, he comes down to these troops just before they get on the plane and talks to these troops to try to inspire them that the invasion is on your backs and we're trusting you to do your job. And if you have to kill men to accomplish your objective, you have my okay to do that, because you need to drive those invaders out of occupied lands and back to their own country, and we need to get them to give up. So Dwight Eisenhower is talking to these frontline troops, and some of these men may be dead by the next day. Who knows? We don't know. But this is the picture, and I thought, who could I use as an example? Dwight Eisenhower. He had all the authority to launch that D-Day invasion in Normandy. A lot of men died that first day, and it's just an exciting story. If you watch those the Band of Brothers, it's a tremendous, a lot of blood, a lot of gore, but it's an exciting, and then they have some of the real characters that fought there that are on those videos. They're really good. I've watched it a couple of times. I'll probably watch it again here. But, you know, Dwight Eisenhower isn't in that, but again, those troops were there. This is absolutely amazing. He is trying to instill in them the importance of their mission and giving them his authority to do whatever they need to do to accomplish their mission, even if it means killing the enemy and driving them back into their land. Back to our story. So the centurion sees Jesus as a commander like himself. He knows Jesus doesn't have to come into his servant's chamber and lean over this sick boy, lay hands on this sick boy, and personally raise him up. The centurion recognizes that Jesus has authority and ability to heal him, period. Amazing. This guy's got faith, no doubt about that. By whatever means and by whatever agency, he could do it. The centurion recognizes that all Jesus has to do is to speak the word, and it will be accomplished by him. Okay? In essence, he is telling Christ, you get all the authority that you have from God, or you are God, or you are the Messiah. You are the promised one, okay? That's what he's saying. Therefore, even sickness and disease must obey you. So save yourself a trip. You don't have to go to my house at all. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. That's the faith this guy has. Okay? So let's move ahead here and let's talk about the response of Jesus. And just to the right of that on yours, I have, what can we note about Christ here? So some rapidly as I can, I'm going to give you some thoughts here. I think the centurion sees some of these attributes here about Christ here, and these are important to note here. I think we should understand these things. Letter A, what is being demonstrated by Christ here is, first of all, his sovereignty. His sovereign control over all things can be traced down to even knowing and controlling and eliminating sickness. Wow. I mean, that's, God is sovereign. And that's why when you pray to a sovereign God, you need to think about these things. Okay? Secondly, his omnipotence, that means he's all-powerful, is on display as he demonstrated the ability to heal sickness with just a word. Speak the word. Boom. Okay? Number three, under the direction of the Father, his omnipresence was on display as he healed this person from who knows where in terms of distance. He didn't have to go right to his house to heal him. Amazing. Number four, his love was on display as this guy was truly doing a kind and loving deed for another. Number five, he was certainly showing grace as this centurion did not deserve to have the Lord Jesus heal his servant. He didn't. He didn't deserve it. He's just a sinner like you and me. And that's why we can even go to the throne of grace and pray, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ has these same attributes towards us. He loves you. He cares for you. He has power that he can do things that you can't do. And lastly here, but what I find particularly interesting is that Jesus as a man marveled at the centurion's faith here. Amazing. He marveled at the centurion's faith here. What does the word marveled indicate? It indicates a sense of astonishment. Jesus is astonished about this guy's faith. This is amazing. This guy's a Gentile. And he has this faith. This is amazing. Jesus is so shocked by the man's faith that he says to the crowd, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even from the disciples didn't have this kind of faith. This is an amazing account, friends. I think it just blew me away as I read this and studied this. This was absolutely amazing. And what's it all based on? Well, let's look at this next one. It's kind of lengthy here. Though the centurion was raised a pagan from birth, just like you and I, without any special religious privileges like the Jews, and you can compare that to Romans 3, 1 and 2, to them were given the law and all the other things that they had going for them. Okay? He not only demonstrated his faith by appealing to Jesus to heal his servant, but showed that he understood the mechanics of faith in a way unmatched by any Jew, including the disciples. His faith then pleased God. And man, friend, if you don't get anything else out of this tonight, get this. Faith pleases God. When you're willing to be a man of faith or a woman of faith, that pleases God. So how does Jesus respond? By saying faith was great. And the question is, what makes faith great here? Now, I didn't have blanks to do this because I didn't have room, so I've just changed the color here. But I've got a number of things I want to say about these things right here. The difference between great faith and little faith is not one of quantity. In other words, do I have to have a lot of faith? No, you just have to have the faith of a mustard seed, but you got to have it in the right object, right? So you could just jot down whatever you want there as best as you can do it. That would be good, and whatever you want to do, that's okay with me. The difference between great faith and little faith is not one of quantity. Great faith does not have lots and lots of faith, whereas little faith has hardly any. But the issue is who God is, and is he worthy of our faith? Now, the centurion thought that Jesus was worthy of his faith. Faith gives the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. Faith is confidence and persuasion in something God has said and that is true and will come to pass. Faith is only as good as its object. So your faith in the promises of God is key. You know, your faith in the promises of God is key here. Great faith has an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion had an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his authority over this hopeless disease. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. That's confidence, friends, no doubt about that. Great faith recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's omnipotent. He's got the power to do what he wants to do. This is an amazing. He's sovereign. Okay? The centurion understood the principle of authority, and he knew that it meant to speak and to have his words obeyed. No doubt about that. Great faith recognizes the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the power, the omnipotence. He's got the ability to do what he says that he's going to do. Great faith recognizes that Jesus is in fact the Lord. The Lord. Now, this is amazing. This is amazing. The Greek word for Lord here is kurios, or master. And it is a remarkable thing all on its own that a Roman centurion would have called a Jew master. He wouldn't do that unless he believed Jesus was his master and the Messiah. No doubt about that. This is what it means to respond to the authority of God. It means believing just what he says. We must also impress upon our mind the power of God's word. And when God speaks, there is real power. God said the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Peace be still," and the waters were calmed. The same word has the power to convert sinners in Romans 1:16 and to keep the saved from falling, you know. And that's why we think of this verse here in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But do we really cash in on that? Because are we really believing that? This centurion was believing that. And this was written a couple thousand years later, or maybe not a couple thousand, maybe 50, 60 years later in Ephesians chapter 3. So do you recognize Jesus' authority in your life? When you pray, do you really stop to think of who it is that you are praying to and through? I was thinking of Jill Lachlan here when I was thinking about this centurion and the power of prayer. And I know Sean taught these verses earlier, and he taught the life of Christ up there. But Jill Lachlan's been spared from cancer twice. They prayed her back twice. Thinking, this is amazing. Well, that doesn't mean we're going to live forever, and she's not going to live forever, and who knows what's going to happen down the road here. But those people up there have heard these verses and heard this teaching, and they prayed. She's been spared from cancer two times already. Wow. So your recognition of the supreme authority and ability of Jesus is demonstrated in the manner with which you approach him. We should never forget that he is our greatest friend, but we should also never forget that our greatest friend is also the King of Heaven, before whom the angels of heaven will bow, and that one day every knee will bow to him. Why not bow now and acknowledge him for who he is? And that doing his will is your highest purpose in life. There's no doubt about that. This centurion was going to be the same whether Jesus healed his servant or not. He had faith in who Christ is, and he believed that Christ is who he is, and that it was all his decision to heal or not to heal. Now that means whenever you pray, and if you're asking God for something as extreme as heal my servant or my wife, my child, or whatever, God may not say no to that prayer. He's sovereign over all these things. So we can't expect God, but at the same time, we know the God who can answer prayers and we pray in faith. That's the bottom line, I think, we need to understand and we need to note here. The centurion felt unworthy having Jesus come to his house to heal the servant, but he had such a faith in the authority of Jesus that he didn't see that as a problem. He said to him, "But only speak the word, and my servant will be healed." He believed God was clearly able to heal him. There's no doubt about that. So has your faith ever shocked Jesus? Yes, you say, my lack of it has shocked Jesus. Like, David, what are you thinking? Because I can't say I've had this kind of faith. I've never had this kind of faith. That's amazing. Only one other time in Scripture is Jesus ever described as being amazed like this. When he visits his hometown in Nazareth, he marvels at their complete lack of faith. Luke 4, verses 14 through 30. It's hard to shock Jesus, but when you do, it will either be your great faith or your lack of it that will shock him. No doubt about that. So what really stifles God is unbelief. And what really stifles our progress is unbelief. Unbelief ignores the obvious. God wants to answer our prayers, you know. Unbelief looks for reasons to justify itself or to have an excuse of what I want to do in life. Unbelief stumbles over the truth oftentimes. We don't claim the truth of the Word of God. Unbelief blocks the supernatural outworking of God's grace for man's good. Absolutely amazing right here, okay? I'm thinking again of my notes here. This means that our unbelief blocks the love and power of God effectively working in our lives. Unbelief thwarts the working of God. Look at 7:10. We skipped a couple verses. Let's back up here, verse 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So God honors faith. There's just no doubt about that, okay? But little faith does not believe the promises of God while in the trenches of life. That's our problem. Promises like God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? Sometimes we believe it, you know. But then if that we believe that, why do we worry and fret about issues for tomorrow? Great faith believes God's truths in the face of extreme difficulty. There's no doubt about that, okay? So Jesus praises this centurion for having great faith. He says he hasn't found such great faith in all of Israel. So what's the application? And I've given you some application already for us, but what's the application to Israel here? That's my sixth point here. And here we have to go back to Matthew 8, verses 11 through 13 to see this application here. Now look at this. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Stop right there. Those people from the east and the west are Gentiles, you and me. That's what he's saying right here. But the sons of the kingdom, Jesus says, those expected to be in the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And a servant was healed the same hour. That's amazing, friends. This is amazing. What Jesus wants to do here. No one wants to go into outer darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like a terrible existence. It's another form of hell, I believe, here. Not that there's a lot of different forms of hell, but cast into outer darkness does not sound good, where you'll be weeping and gnashing your teeth because of the misery that you're in. But simply, go your way. As you have believed, he tells the centurion, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. So the question is, do we want to please God in our life? We can do so. And this is a tremendous lesson here, even from this passage that I've tried to bring out here, that this man was a saved man, a Gentile man, again, a man that had authority over many people, but yet he was humble enough to realize again that he needed a Savior, that if Jesus could just speak the word and heal his servant, that was good enough for him. And that's why if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior tonight, and you're here tonight, salvation is through Jesus Christ, and it's God's free gift to you. And we receive the gift of eternal life when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we only get it by faith. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? This is a great, great illustration of this here. And again, what takes place on the cross, the power of the cross, we'll sing it in just a minute. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, and even for this story of the centurion who the elders believed he deserved to have Jesus come. And yet because he loved the Jews, he built them a synagogue. He was a humble man. He was respected. He had compassion for this servant. As many that were commanders probably never had that compassion. Sometimes power and authority goes right to our head. We think way more of ourselves than we should think of ourselves. And yet, Father, you sent your son to die for stinkers like Dave Knutson and the rest here in this room. Thank you, Father, for that. And thank you that I was humble enough to respond in faith and to believe this message for myself. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ, may they do it right now in the quietness of their heart. Just believe in him and realize again the power of the cross. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing about this song, The Power.